Hello, everyone. My name is Blair Osler, and I am one of your co-hosts at the Sunstone Fireside Podcast. Today's episode is going to be a little bit unique in that I don't have a guest with me here today. This will just be me speaking about my uninterrupted thoughts. Just to give you a little bit of background, this episode is going to be on President Nelson's devotional given at BYU on five truths. And for some reason, this hit me really hard. Last night, Drew held me as I cried myself to sleep. He held me until exhaustion took over and I fell asleep sometime in the wee hours of the morning. I'm not doing well. I haven't been sleeping or eating properly, but I'm hoping that this unintentional fast will help me have a charitable spirit so that I can convey my thoughts here as clearly and respectfully as possible. I'm not sure why President Nelson's devotional hit me so hard. It's not really anything new, but it did hit me hard. And when I start to unpack it, it becomes clearer to me why I found this devotional upsetting. It hurts knowing that there are people in my faith community who give Nelson authority over my queer experience. They trust and believe what he says. They believe he speaks on behalf of God. And when he talks about LGBT folks, they believe that he is speaking as a legitimate source. And they listen to him as if he has more legitimate knowledge and experience about my queer experience than what I do. It is an epistemic injustice. It's an epistemic injustice because other people are giving him authority over my experience. So for queer folks who still desire to worship within the Latter-day Saint community and still have sincerely held beliefs about Mormon theology, there just isn't the same level of autonomy in our ability to participate in worship. We're essentially being kicked out of our faith community. I'm being kicked out of my faith community, and it hurts. It's hard to say it. I'm being kicked out in various ways. I'm being pushed out as a philosopher and intellectual, especially as a woman philosopher and intellectual. I'm being pushed out as a woman who desires ordination. I'm pushed out for being queer. It's been demonstrated on a micro and macro level. My church doesn't really want me. And I know that sounds silly to say for queer folks who have left the church and who are moving on and living their best lives. And I get that and I support that. But it's hard for me to deal with and grapple with the fact that I want to be a part of a faith community that doesn't want me back. That desire is really hard to admit because it's like falling in love with someone who didn't love you back. But deep down, we don't get to choose our desires. We don't choose our wants. We choose what to do with our desires and wants, but we don't get to choose who we want and what we want. Beliefs and desires are just kind of something that are there. And then we try to rationalize them, and then we try to figure out how to make the pieces work. But the desires themselves aren't something we really choose. So I don't know why I want to be a part of the Latter-day Saint community still, but I can't lie and say I don't, because I do. Someone on Facebook recently told me that I'm saying these things because I probably want to get excommunicated. And I couldn't tell if the appropriate response to this person's comment was to cry or laugh, because nothing could be further from the truth. I say these things precisely because I do want to participate. I want to be ordained to the priesthood and bless the lives of my family, of my loved ones, of my community. I want to baptize my children and bless them with communally sanctioned priesthood power. I want to be sealed in the temple to all the people I love as a full, whole, worthy, queer human being. So I don't say the things I say or make the criticisms I make in hopes of making myself some kind of excommunicated martyr. I say them in hopes that someday I could be a full autonomous member of my faith community. Again, I don't know why I want to be a part of this community still, but deep down I do. And in this podcast, I want to address Nelson's devotional and share with you all what I'm hearing, what I'm feeling, and what I'm experiencing. I'm going to do my best to try to be as clear as possible and as charitable as possible while also holding Nelson accountable for his remarks. I'm going to try my best to address his points as if he were right here with me, sitting on my sofa right now. I trust he has good intentions, but good intentions are not enough to justify the harm being done to the LGBTQ community right now. With that being said, let's go ahead and begin. I will be quoting parts of his talk and talking about them, and we're going to take this one step at a time, and we're going to get through this. Nelson begins his remarks by saying he's going to talk about five truths. And the first truth he introduces is, you are sons and daughters of God. This is a relatively uncontroversial claim for Mormons, and it's pretty much par for the course. Since this truth is pretty simple and non-controversial, it's only one paragraph, and I will just read it to you and make a couple of notes. Quote, you already know this. You have sung about it ever since you were toddlers. But let me clarify a distinguishing characteristic about your identity. You are the children whom God chose to be part of his battalion during this great climax in the long-standing battle between good and evil, between truth and error. I would not be surprised when the veil is lifted in the next life, we learned that you actually pled with our Father, our Heavenly Father, to be reserved for now. I would not be surprised to learn that premortally you love the Lord so much that you promised to defend his name and gospel during this world's tumultuous winding up scenes. One thing is certain. You are of the house of Israel, and you have been sent here to help gather God's elect. End of quote. So in this first truth that he introduces, he basically reinforces what we've all learned since primary, that we are sons and daughters of God. I will note that it is a binary language, and he could have just said children of God to include non-binary and intersex folks who don't identify with the binaries. That's a subtle reference that definitely there's room for improvement there. But the part that I really want to focus on here is the fourth sentence here, and I'll read it again one more time. You are the children whom God chose to be part of his battalion during this great climax in the long-standing battle between good and evil and between truth and error. Close quote. So with this part, I want to point out that he is making a clear dichotomy between truth and error. Those are his words, between truth and error, which generally isn't a controversial statement. If you're in error, it's not the truth, right? But the reason this is problematic, because as he goes on to define truth and who speaks for truth and how that truth is being presented, he is presenting himself as the conduit of truth, of divine truth from God. Now, that sounds like a really big claim right now, and it is if you haven't read the rest of the devotional. But as we go through and talk about the other truths, we'll see that when you have to choose between truth and error, he's setting it up right here that he is truth, and if you are not on board with him, you are in error. Truth number two that he introduces is, truth is truth. To quote him, I'll read, "Some things are simply truth. The arbiter of truth is God, not your favorite social media news feeds, not Google, and certainly not those who are disaffected from the church." Okay, in the first two sentences of this, he's already establishing God as the arbiter of truth. Now, to be the arbiter of truth is to be the one in authority, the final decision maker of what truth is. Now, again, this isn't a controversial claim for Mormons, Latter-day Saints, or even most theists, that God is the arbiter of truth. But as we go on to truth number 3 and 4, we will see that Nelson is setting himself up as being the arbiter of truth because he is God's mouthpiece on earth. So if you were to look at it in the form of a logical proof, it would be something like this. God is the arbiter of truth. Nelson speaks for God. Therefore, when Nelson speaks, he is the arbiter of truth. So when Nelson sets himself up in a position to be the mouthpiece of God on earth and to be the arbiter of truth, when we go back to the first statement, he said in the first truth that if we are choosing between truth and error, what he's implicitly saying there is that we are choosing between his opinion and error, or what he is saying about God and error. And so to not agree with what he is saying about God is to be in error. In the next sentence, we're still on truth number 2. He says, quote, "President Spencer W. Kimball taught that absolute truth cannot be altered by the opinions of men. If men are really humble, they will realize that they discover but do not create truth." End of quote. So this is very interesting too, because we're getting into understanding more what Nelson thinks truth is. Truth, again, is a very complex concept, philosophically speaking. I mean, for myself, I'm relatively agnostic on the idea of truth even existing. And epistemologically, I don't even know if we can even know truth. But right here, he's taking a somewhat Platonic view of truth. And the Platonic view of truth is there are truths that are already existing in the world. And for Plato, those exist in the idea of forms. And these forms of truth are out there. And we just need to discover them and we need to remember them. And so knowledge is something that is acquired by discovery and by memory. It is not something that is created. The Platonic outlook of truth is truths are discovered, not created. Now, the idea of truth creation, this is a very postmodern idea, post-structuralist idea. Someone like Foucault comes to mind, that truth is a matter of production, that knowledge is a matter of production, that we are in the process of creating and knowing and understanding truth right now. So, back to President Nelson's statements, he's saying that if men are really humble, and again, he's quoting Spencer W. Kimball here, if men are really humble, they will realize that they discover truth, but they do not create truth. So he's taking a clear philosophical stance here that truth is something that already exists and you need to get on board with it, as opposed to truth is something we are creating in an intersubjective reality and experience in the production of knowledge. And I'm not saying one is necessarily better than the other than my own biases. I tend to lean towards the postmodernist view that truth is something we are creating. It's not necessarily something we're discovering, because we are subjective beings living through a subjective reality. And as we interact with one another, the intersubjective reality that we come to experience with one another, that's how we come to formulate and create truths. Again, this is just a philosophical difference of opinion. I don't hold anyone particularly lesser if they think of truth as something discovered rather than something created. But I do want to make a note of this, because Nelson is taking a philosophical position on what truth is and how we acquire it. And this is important, because when we think of truth as something discovered, We think of truth as this third party outside ourselves, that truth is this thing over there that we can come to know, and it already is and it exists and it doesn't change. To whereas looking at truth as something intersubjective and internal and something that we are all a part of creating, this is a, I would almost say, a more empowering perception of truth. It's empowering because it gives us authority to engage in the truth-making process. The Platonic view probably gives the individual less authority in what that truth is. And authority is a very big theme in Nelson's comments. So let's continue on. This is truth number two still. He says, quote, "Many now claim that truth is relative and that there is no such thing as divine law or a divine plan. Such a claim is simply not true." End of quote. So what Nelson is saying here is he's criticizing relativism, and he's also suggesting that if truth is relative, he's making a connection here that there's no such thing as divine law or a divine plan. I disagree that these ideas necessarily have to coincide with each other. One person can believe in truth and not believe in divine law. So a lot of atheists think this. Atheists believe in truth. They search after truth and they look for true things, but they don't necessarily believe it to be divine law. So just because Nelson is trying to equivocate these two in some way doesn't mean that it actually is that way in the lived experiences of everyone. Also, for someone like me, I take the opposite position. So I don't claim to know if truth exists or doesn't exist. It's kind of something that exists that may or may not exist outside my experience. In a lot of ways, I don't even know if I can know if truth exists or doesn't exist or not, when truth encompasses the entirety and complexities of the full, robust human experience, and probably beyond the human experience if we want to get really deep. So I'm pretty agnostic on the concept of the existence of truth. However, I think there is such a thing as divine law and a divine plan. The problem is we're talking about two really different things when we talk about those things. So for me, divine law is something that we are creating. It's something we're experiencing together, and it's something we're choosing. Divine law isn't this third party decree and being impinged upon us. It is and it isn't. It's also something that we are discovering and creating and molding and shaping ourselves. So for example, something like divine law would be in, you know, the Bible. It used to be we couldn't mix wool and linen. Left-handedness was a sin, and all sorts of things. If that's part of divine law, well, yeah, divine law certainly is dynamic and certainly changes. We don't believe that anymore. Jesus Christ came down and said, hey, there's a new law, to love one another. And that's the most important and greatest commandment, and all the other commandments hinge upon that commandment. So when we talk about divine law, I think divine law exists, but divine law is something organic. It's something dynamic, and it's something we are still discovering. It's not this third-party stagnant thing outside the human experience. It's something we are actually figuring out. Now that we've got some ideas down about what truth is and how Nelson views truth, and also some ideas on how I view truth, let's go on to truth number three. Truth number three for Nelson is, God loves every one of us with perfect love. Because the Father and the Son love us with infinite perfect love, and because they know we cannot see everything they see, they have given us laws that will guide us and protect us. So what Nelson is saying here is this idea that we are God's children, and loving parents give their children rules and guidance to protect children, which makes a lot of sense. This isn't anything controversial. And he actually goes on through truth number three to demonstrate that by saying that earthly parents give their children rules and guidelines to protect them. Well, the same is true of Heavenly Father, which is funny because he could have said Heavenly Parents to include Heavenly Mother in that sentiment, but he didn't. He included Heavenly Father and he included Jesus Christ. So There's definitely room for improvement there as well. So I am going to expand on that and say, because our earthly parents give us rules and guidance to help us be safe and protected, he's saying the same is true of heavenly parents. Now, the interesting thing about this particular statement is, though, that he is saying that they know things that we don't know, and they see everything, even things that we can't see. Now, again, this wouldn't be controversial if we were talking exclusively about God. But again, as we get into point number four, he's going to equivocate the words of the apostles and prophets as speaking on behalf of God. So when he is talking about God, he is also talking about himself as well and how he sees things. For Nelson, it could also be the case that he is saying he sees things that we don't see. And for this reason, he has given us laws and guidance to protect us. Now, again, this isn't so bad because Nelson does see things that I don't see. He has way more knowledge and understanding of how the church is operating right now than I probably do. The problem is not that he sees things that I don't see. The problem is it's not reciprocated. I know things that he doesn't know, and I see things that he doesn't see. So while he thinks he may be able to speak on behalf of God to give me laws and guidance to protect me, at the same time, I know things and see things that he doesn't. I am suggesting that we need to have a more decentralized authority over how we engage in what it means to discover what God's laws are and discover what God sees and discover these things that are godly. Because we don't discover godly things by taking an authoritarian's perspective and necessarily making it our own. It means we all are speaking on behalf of God and we are all seeing things until we can all see all views from all perspectives. We can't know truth with any kind of certainty. So when he says that God and Jesus, that the Father and Son, see everything and see what we don't see, I think that theologically that could be the case. But in practice, Nelson doesn't see everything the way God sees everything. And so when Nelson is offering us counsel on behalf of God, he is still offering us his limited perspective, okay? And that limited perspective means that he doesn't understand my queer experience. And so when he offers laws that he thinks are to guide and protect me, I just can't trust that is the case when those things have been harmful and they hurt me. They don't protect me. They don't make me long for everlasting life. Those rules and guidance that he is telling me have caused depression and anxiety and suicide ideation. So when we talk about God loving us with perfect love, that may or may not be the case depending on where you are within your religious beliefs. But I think I'm confident in saying that Nelson does not love us in the same way that God loves us, nor can he. As he continues on in truth number three to demonstrate this, he says, quote, "There is a strong connection between God's love and his laws. We have come to see that or see the significance of that connection and the power of divine law," close quote. So he's saying here that there is a strong connection between God's love and God's laws. He goes on to give an example, as I already stated, that children need guidance and they are given guidance and laws to protect them because their parents love them. That's fine. That's not a controversial statement. However, what it does do is it treats the church membership like children in some ways. Because if Nelson is the one speaking on behalf of God and in some ways making himself a demigod, it makes the membership children and that we should just trust that whatever he's saying is for our good and benefit. And when you take into account the complexities of in the Mormon imagination, there's this idea of prophetic infallibility. This really does put Nelson in a very serious position of authority to where he's saying, I'm giving you these rules and guidelines for God, and you just need to trust they're for your own good. Even if those rules and guidelines are hurting me, Now, when he talks about the difference or the connection between God's love and God's law, he gives the first example, which is children and parents. But the second one is very interesting. The second experience by which I came to see the power of divine law came during my career as a medical doctor and scientific researcher. Now, he equates or tries to equate divine law as something synonymous with scientific law. And this is what's really, really interesting about it. And I'll read this section here. It's about 3 or 4 paragraphs down from where I just said. Again, we're still on truth number 3. He says, divine law is incontrovertible. The same can be said of the law of gravity and the laws of foil and lift that allow airplanes to fly. Each is an absolute truth. End of quote. So this is really interesting here. He's equating divine law with scientific law, which I'm not even sure how to begin with that, because let's start with the philosophy of science. Now, to offer full disclosure here, I'm not a scientist, I'm a philosopher, so take this as you will. I'm sure other scientists could come on here and give a more robust explanation than what I'm giving you right now. But this is important because it's setting us up for the other truths. Science is a human construct. Science is a process. And scientific laws do change to the extent that they aren't repeatable and consistent. So science thrives on the idea of, if you can repeat it, if it's consistent, we have some sort of law to work with that helps us achieve practical goals or practical aims. Namely, in science, the goal is to explain the world as we experience it. And that's a little bit different than explaining the world as it is, right? If we're explaining something as it is, it means we have truth and understanding of knowledge of how things are. But what we're really doing with science is understanding the world as we experience it. So when we talk about the scientific laws and laws of gravity and laws of lift and foil, we treat these as laws because they are consistent, they are reliable, and they are practical. The same could be said of mathematics, right? We have mathematics because it works. Take all the humans away out of the universe and existence, math goes away. Math is something we invented to explain the world. Now, that doesn't mean mathematical laws can be equated the same as other social constructs, okay? If there's a social construct spectrum, math is going to be probably on the far end, the most consistent and reliable thing we have at explaining the world. And we use math, why? Because it helps us do physics, and we can't do physics without math. So we need these laws in place, and these are good, practical, useful laws. But right here, Nelson is saying they are absolute truths. Absolute truths is a very serious claim to make about something, especially when you take into account for the infinite. So let's say we're doing a scientific experiment, and every time we do the scientific experiment, we get a consistent and reliable answer. We'll say, or in math, we'll say 2 plus 2 is 4, 2 plus 2 is 4. And every time we do 2 plus 2 is 4, it's always 4. But when we talk about the ideas of absolute truth and we account for the infinite, if there is an infinite way to produce that experiment and get those kinds of results, the idea of getting to any kind of absolute truth is epistemically complicated, because if there's an infinite amount of possibilities, then there's no way you can test an infinite amount of possibilities, which means there maybe isn't an absolute truth. It's a close enough sort of truth. So scientific laws like gravity, yes, they're truth, but are they absolute truths? That's a serious claim, and it's not one I'm willing to get on board with. The weird thing is that he equates these ideas of scientific truths as also being divine law. So if divine law is in relation to these scientific truths, what it appears Nelson is trying to do is saying that divine law is just as consistent and just as reliable as gravity. Now, the question is, what is divine law then? Well, later on in his talk, he goes to talk about divine law as God being the arbiter of truth, and God's laws are divine laws. But guess what? guess who speaks on behalf of God and says what divine laws are? The prophet and apostles. So when President Nelson is speaking about divine law, he's making an implicit connection that when he speaks about divine law, he's saying that this is as consistent and reliable as gravity. He's asserting divine law as absolute truth. But yet, divine law is something spoken from his mouth. So when he is speaking absolute truth. These are the implicit connections that are being made in his talk and the way he's speaking about these things. And all of this idea about truth, divine law, and authority and how it comes to us is setting himself up where he talks about LGBTQ families. So it's very important to understand how he's talking about divine law, where he's coming from when he talks about truth, and the authority he's setting up for his comments on LGBT families. This isn't something just as a light philosophical experiment to dive into the ideas of truth and the ideas of divine law. There are practical consequences to what he's talking about. He's talking about divine law as if divine law is absolute truth, and he is the one speaking on behalf of God, and God being the arbiter of truth, implicitly making himself the arbiter of truth. And so when he speaks about a certain topic, he is speaking divine law, and he is speaking with the same absolute truth and consistency as the laws of gravity. Moving on to truth number four, Nelson says truth number four is, quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ, whose church this is, appoints prophets and apostles to communicate his love and teach his laws." End of quote. So this is the really important truth in his devotional that really, gosh, it just really gets under my skin, because when he starts to appoint the apostles and prophets as almost tantamount to God's love and God's laws, it makes these men demigods, and what they say is law. And that can be really harmful when they say exclusionary things about the queer community. Quote, "Each of the Lord's apostles is in a position to observe and feel the love that Heavenly Father has for his children, particularly those who are struggling. He cares deeply about those who have strayed from the covenant path, especially when they fear there is no other way back." He continues to say, "My dear young friends, there is always a way back. Jesus Christ is the way. You have not committed any sin so serious that you are beyond the reach of the Savior's love and atoning grace. As you take steps to repent and follow God's laws, you will begin to feel just how much Heavenly Father and His beloved Son want you back home with them. They want you to be happy. They will do anything within their power that does not violate your agency or their laws to help you come back. How I cherish the privilege of feeling their love for you." End of quote. So these two paragraphs on the surface seem really kind and charitable, but have some very heavy, heavy implications. First of all, he says at the very beginning that the Lord's apostles are in a position to observe and feel the love Heavenly Father has for his children. He's saying that the Lord's apostles can feel what God feels. Now, this may be the case on a micro level of feeling parts of godly things through the Spirit, but that doesn't mean you feel to the capacity in which God feels. It's almost as if Nelson thinks he is a God. He genuinely believes that what he is saying is God's law, is divine law, is absolute truth. And he even says it, quote, "How I cherish the feeling, cherish the privilege of feeling their love for you." Here's my problem with that. If God loves me in the way Nelson loves me, I don't want that love at all. Nelson is not loving me in the ways I want or need to be loved. It love isn't something that he can just produce and expand out without the implications on how I'm receiving that love. If love were a one-way street, an abuser could come backhand my face and tell me, I love you so much. I'm backhanding you to express my love for you. No, love just as much is how I receive that love. And how I receive that love, how I receive that backhand is saying, no, that's not love, because I get a say in what love is and what love looks like. You don't get to say you have the privilege of feeling God's love for me and then telling me that my sexual orientation or gender is experience is somehow a sin or somehow a challenge of the flesh or somehow something I need to overcome. You don't get to assert that epistemic authority over this is how God loves you. God loves me not in the way that President Nelson loves me. So when he says each of the Lord's apostles are in a position to observe and feel that love that Heavenly Father has for his children, that's not comforting at all. That's actually the opposite of comforting. If God loves me this way, why do I even care about God's love? How am I even going to feel God's love? Because I certainly don't feel it from Nelson and the brethren right now, despite what their rhetoric is saying. When I hear him talk about this idea of love and cherishing the feeling of love that God has, I'm saying no. I don't feel that at all. I feel the opposite of love. I feel otherness. I feel rejection. I feel sadness. I feel misunderstood. I feel like my experience is being hijacked. I feel powerlessness and hopelessness that someday my fellow saints might genuinely be able to understand me and my queer experience and where I'm coming from. But they're not going to do that when Nelson has the microphone saying that he's speaking for God and that he knows how God loves us. He continues to say, quote, sometimes we as leaders of the church are criticized for holding firm to the laws of God, defending the Savior's doctrine, and resisting the social pressure of our day. But our commission as ordained apostles is to go into all the world and preach his gospel unto every creature. That means we are commanded to teach truth, close quote. What he's saying here is that he's kind of throwing God under the bus here. He's saying, look, these are God's laws. God is the one excluding you here, not me. I'm just the messenger. And gosh, being that messenger makes me really unpopular, but guess what? I have to teach truth anyway. And that's just totally irresponsible. If he's throwing God under the bus for this, it makes perfect sense why people lose their trust and faith and ability to have a divine personal connection with God when his connection with God is throwing God under the bus saying, look, God is saying these things about you. I'm just the messenger. The thing that's really troubling, though, is that when he says, as ordained apostles and prophets, he is supposed to go into all the world and preach Christ's gospel unto every creature, which means he's commanded to teach truth. Well, honestly, I doubt he's doing a very good job of that, because Christ's gospel is the gospel of love. He said there's a new commandment now, and that new commandment is to love God, to love each other, and to love one another. And that's how we are known as disciples of Christ. The scriptures also say all other commandments hinge on this commandment. It hinges on the commandment to love one another. Now, if that really were the case, Nelson is going to have to make his position and state his case from a position of love, which he very much tries to do when he talks about the exclusion policy and what that means for the LGBTQ community. And he's going to try to use love as a way to justify his position and justify his actions. And I am going to take a stand that says, Nelson doesn't get to define love authoritatively. I also get a say in what love is and how I feel love and how I receive that love. And how I receive that love is just as important to the equation as what he's saying he loves me. Again, because if not, an abuser could come hit me in the face and say, he loves me, But at the end of the day, that's not how I receive and feel love, by being hit in the face. So we're going to have to reconcile those ideas together. Moving on to the next paragraph, Nelson says, quote, "In so doing, sometimes we are accused of being uncaring as we teach the Father's requirements for exaltation in the celestial kingdom," end of quote. So again, Nelson is throwing God under the bus here. He is saying the Father is the one requiring cisgender heterosexual marriage to get into the celestial kingdom. It's not Nelson doing this, it's God doing this. But when you look at all the previous truths he stated and the idea that the apostles and prophets speak on behalf of God, it is him doing this. It is him saying what the requirements are when he has asserted himself as the mouthpiece of God on earth. There is no way to distinguish the difference between God and Nelson in such a epistemological train. Moving on, he says in the next paragraph, quote, "It is precisely that we do care deeply about all God's children, that we proclaim his truth. We may not always tell people what they want to hear. Prophets are rarely popular, but we will always teach the truth," end of quote. So this paragraph is really scary. He says unequivocally, heavy emphasis in italics, "but we will always teach the truth." Nelson is saying that when the apostles and prophets are teaching, that they are teaching truth. Going back to our previous conversation about other truths, he's making the connection that it has the same sort of consistency and reliability as the laws of gravity. And he is saying that he is the one proclaiming these truths. So again, going back to the very first point, that we are children of God to come here on earth to choose between truth and error, he is saying, but he always teaches truth. So what he's really saying is, you can either choose between me and error, because I am speaking for God, God is the arbiter of truth, and I always teach truth. So if you're disagreeing with that, then you implicitly are the one in error. Let that sink in for a minute. That is a lot of power and authority for someone to have on earth. And the way that power and authority is used, frankly, is abusive to the queer community, because he's taking the idea that he will always teach the truth as he is in a position to tell people what is right and wrong about the queer experience. Part of the thing that hurts me emotionally is that people actually believe this. They actually believe that he knows more about the queer experience and how God loves me as a queer daughter of God than I do. That I am having my experience being explained to me by someone who is in a power of authority. That he's telling me what my experience is, and he's trying to tell me what he thinks God thinks of my experience, without taking into account that maybe you're the one in error, and maybe I have certain truths about my experience and what I am going through and my connection and relationship with God. Again, it's not so much Nelson, it's the community. It hurts to think that my community would give authority to Nelson over my queer experience. And through this talk, he's done an exceptionally good job of asserting the line of authority and setting up his argument before he even gets into LGBTQ issues. So this is where he starts to talk about the queer community. Quote, "For example, let's consider the definition of marriage. In recent years, many countries, including the United States, have legalized same-sex marriage. As members of the church, we respect the laws of the land and abide by them, including civil marriage. The truth is, however, that in the beginning, marriage was ordained by God, and to this day, it was defined by him as being between a man and a woman. God has not changed his definition of marriage." End of quote. So again, he's saying that this is God's law, not his law. But when you think about how God's law is being taught, it is taught through President Nelson. What he's implying here is that his definition of marriage is what he is asserting as God's law. And he's already done a brilliant job of asserting his authority in that position to make such a claim. Let's continue. He says, quote, God has not changed his law of chastity. Requirements to enter the temple have not changed. Our desire for there to be love at home and harmony between parent and child has not changed. Though we of the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles cannot change the laws of God, we do have charge to build up the church and regulate all affairs in the same in all nations. Thus, we can adjust policy when the Lord directs us to do so. You have recently seen such an example because the restoration is ongoing. Policy changes will likely and surely continue. End of quote. So here he's setting up the church's position on basically homosexuality and talking about how marriage between man and woman is the definition of marriage, and it is not their place to change God's laws, but they can adopt policy. Now, this is tricky again because defining the difference between God's law and policy is just such a semantic nightmare. Again, one could argue, okay, God's law before in the Old Testament was you couldn't mix wool and linen. Well, guess what? God's law now is that you can mix wool and linen. So was that a policy or was that a law of God? There's definitely some confusion here between what is God's law and what is policy. And so I can't help but keep thinking about the experiences of people of color and specifically black people in interracial marriage. Was it God's law that black and white people couldn't get married? Or was that just a policy? And so when we don't have clear distinctions between God's law and policy, there's a lot of gray and blurring going on and a lot of doublespeak to justify whatever the brethren choose to decide to take the direction of the church.
You look pretty righteous, so I'm not sure you're going to understand this simile. But most podcasts are like beer. You have to drink a lot to get that buzz. The Sunstone Magazine podcast, on the other hand, is like whiskey. Small glass, big buzz. That's because our podcast isn't about interviews, conversation, or witty banter. Rather, it presents audible quality recordings of Sunstone's best articles, essays, fiction, and poetry. Do you want to hear what the best LDS minds have to say when they say it perfectly? Then this podcast is for you. Listen to some of our free episodes at patreon.com/sunstone, and then join us for a weekly shot of the best of Mormon thought and experience. And yes, you'll be able to drive home safely afterward and get a temple recommend if you want.
So let's continue on. I will read again, quote, perhaps I can illustrate this through policy adjustment regarding those who identify themselves as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender and their children, close quote. Now, a lot of queer folks were happy that he actually used the actual words to describe us by, and I actually appreciate that as well, too. And so I will say that it is a small win to be able to be called bisexual instead of those struggling with same-sex attraction, right? So I appreciate that, and I want to acknowledge the win there. Now, after that, he goes in to talk about the policy. I'll continue, quote, he says, consider the policy announced in November 2015 related to the advisability of baptisms for the children of LGBT parents. Our concern then, and one we discussed at length and prayed about fervently over a long period of time, was to find a way to reduce friction between gay or lesbian parents and their children. End of quote. Now, I want to push back on this because if their intent was genuinely to reduce friction between gay and lesbian parents and their children, the November 2015 policy didn't do that. If anything, the policy made it so that these children could not get baptized till they were 18 and essentially denounced the marriage of their parents. So if the idea is to reduce friction, you're creating more friction and more stratification between queer parents and their children by asserting that if they want to get baptized at 18, that they have to essentially denounce their parents' marriage. You're not setting families up for success. You're not reducing friction. You're creating a wedge. You're furthering that stratification. Let's continue on to the next paragraph. He says, because parents are the primary exemplars for their children, we did not want to put young children in the position of choosing between beliefs and behavior that they learned at home and what they were taught at church. End of quote. If the idea is to not have children being taught things at home or different things at home than they are at church, then why on earth are we even engaging in any kind of interfaith baptisms? If the parents are Catholic and the children are and the children wants to be Mormon, should we also bar that child from being baptized into the Mormon church until they're 18 and denounce their parents' Catholicism? So the idea of, well, we're going to reduce friction by homogenizing everyone's belief, that doesn't reduce friction. That heightens the friction. That's saying you're not allowed to have any differences. You're not allowed to have your own independent religious beliefs. And I get that it is different the younger the child is. It's going to be harder because parents do have more authority over their younger children than they do as they get older. But the point still remains that if the idea is to reduce friction, if the idea is to limit, you know, being taught something different in the home than something different at church, we would not have mixed faith families being baptized into the church. Let's continue. He says, quote, we want to facilitate harmony in the home and avoid pitting children and parents against each other. Again, if the concern is genuinely not to pit parents and children against each other, you could have just tried love and acceptance of queer parents. That would have done far more to not pit children and parents against each other than the stratification that's been done by the November policy. The November policy has done the exact opposite of the intention. And part of that could be that more queer people need to be a part of church leadership, need to be part of the decision making, and need to be part of these policies because we have lived experiences that could help. If these intentions are sincere, are genuinely sincere, and the prophets and apostles really want to reduce this kind of friction between queer parents and their children, you need to talk to the queer parents. You need to get us involved. You need to ask for our experiences and insights. You need to include us, not talk over us. Honestly, it doesn't even make sense too, because someone like myself who is a queer parent but happens to be in a heterosexual marriage, my kids, whether they get baptized or not, are still going to hear different things than what they're going to be taught at church. So me as a bi person in a het marriage, they're still going to be taught that the church's position on homosexuality and transgender issues is wrong. It's wrong and it's harmful and it needs to change. And guess what? Even straight people are teaching that in their homes to their children. So either way, if you really wanted to stop that, you'd have to kick every ally out of the church too and say, allies, you can't teach your children at home that homosexuality and being trans is okay, but at church, we're going to teach the opposite. It just makes no sense. This idea of not pitting children against their parents, that is exactly what the policy did. Let's continue. Quote, thus, the 2015 policy was made to assist children and their parents in this circumstance, namely that children being raised by LGBT parents would not automatically be eligible for baptism at age 8. Exceptions to this policy would require first presidency approval. Now, again, this isn't even really that accurate either. It's by erasure. So let me read that part one more time. He says, namely, that children being raised by LGBT parents would not automatically be eligible for baptism at age 8. Well, that's simply not true. My son was eligible for baptism at age 8, and I am a bisexual parent. And why? Because I happened to marry a cisgender man. And because I married a cisgender man, he was eligible to be baptized. But he is still being raised by a LGBT parent. So by saying, namely, that children being raised by LGBT parents would not automatically be eligible for baptism at age 8, just simply isn't true. This is also not true for other people in mixed orientation marriages. So like a lesbian woman in a mixed orientation marriage, in a heterosexual marriage, her children are still eligible for baptism under the 2015 policy. They could still baptize their children. So again, what he's saying here isn't even accurate to what the policy actually was, because some LGBT parents could automatically have their children baptized, mine being one of them. But that doesn't change the fact that they're still not being raised by an LGBT parent. This is also just by erasure and the erasure of queer people in mixed orientation marriages. So queer people in heterosexual marriages who are exempt from the 2015 policy are not being acknowledged in this comment here, which to me shows his lack of understanding to the situation, to the complexities of the situation, and to understanding how it is and isn't affecting people. Let's continue. Quote, "The First Presidency and the Quorum of 12 have continued to ask the Lord's guidance and plead with him, to plead with him on behalf of his children who were affected by the 2015 policy. We knew that this policy created concern and confusion for some and heartache for others. That grieved us. Whenever the sons and daughters of God weep, for whatever reason, we weep. So our supplications to the Lord continued." End of quote. So again here, President Nelson is implicitly throwing God under the bus again, that he pleaded to God. He pleaded to God for guidance and understanding on this, and God was the one who did this, not Nelson. And so he grieved with us. He was just as sad as we were, and he was going to grieve with us. And frankly, I'm just not buying it. If you grieved with me, why don't I feel any comfort or sympathies? Why don't I feel that your grief has actually been expressed in any genuine way that I can understand or relate to? I don't feel that grief and love. I don't feel it. And so it's one thing to just say it over a pulpit in a devotional, and it's quite different. It's quite different being the one going to the funeral of your queer Mormon friends. It's quite different to be grieving at the funeral of another queer suicide. That's what grieving with us looks like. And I just don't believe that the prophets and apostles grieved with us in the ways that we grieved when we lost our friends. So when President Nelson says that they grieved with us, it feels disingenuous. And that's as charitable as I can be about that statement. It feels disingenuous. People have died. Let's continue on. He says in the next paragraph, and I quote, "Finally, we also clarify that homosexual immorality will be treated in the eyes of the church in the same manner as heterosexual immorality." If this is the case, this could actually be a very good thing. So for example, if I'm a BYU student and I'm a lesbian and I'm sitting in the audience listening to this devotional and I hold my girlfriend's hand in this devotional and then someone reports me to the honor code office, I can go point to this quote said by the prophet, you know, on the board of trustees of BYU and say, "Hey, President Nelson said homosexual immorality and heterosexual immorality will be treated the same. So I can hold my girlfriend's hand on campus so long as any guy can hold his girlfriend's hand on campus. If a guy can kiss his girlfriend on campus, a lesbian can kiss her girlfriend on campus." According to this statement, that is what Nelson's implying. I pray to God that that's true and that works out. That would be a huge step in the right direction and legitimizing the relationships of LGBTQ folks. However, it will be very interesting to see if this actually happens, though. I hope the Honor Code listens to this sentence and understands the full implications of this sentence, that if you can do something heterosexually before marriage, well, you can do it homosexually before marriage too. So this sentence is a really, really big deal. But if we want to take it further, this sentence also comes with complexities that I don't think are true. So he says, if homosexual immorality and heterosexual immorality are to be treated the same, then if that's the case, gay couples would be admitted to the temple. Why can heterosexuals go be sealed in the temple? Because heterosexuality is moral. However, homosexuality and morality is treated differently. It's treated as immoral to marry someone of the same sex. So it's not entirely true to say that homosexual immorality and heterosexual immorality are going to be treated the same, because homosexuality is still being treated immoral enough to keep gay parents, queer parents out of the temple. So if it keeps gay or queer parents out of the temple, then or couples out of the temple, then it's not being treated the same as heterosexual immorality. So if this sentence were to be taken to the full extent of its truthfulness, then queer parents could totally go to the temple because their immorality is going to be treated the same as heterosexual immorality. And basically, so the idea is, whether you're a gay couple or a het couple, if you wait to have sex before marriage, you should be able to both be able to go to the temple if your immorality is being treated the same. But the reality is it's not. I mean, unless they started admitting gay couples to the temple without my knowledge, this statement isn't robustly true, but might be made surfacely true with smaller things like the honor code and being able for two lesbians to hold each other's hands on campus. Let's continue on a little bit further. He says, because we feel the depth of love, God's love for his children, we care deeply about every child of God, regardless of age, personal circumstance, gender, sexual orientation, or other unique challenges. Now, I actually felt a bit of sincerity in this statement. However, the way the love is being expressed is so misguided and so misunderstood to what it is to have a queer experience in the Mormon church that it's hard to take it seriously. I take it sincerely, but I don't take it seriously because I cannot believe that you love me the same way God loves me. I cannot believe Nelson loves me the same way God loves me. If God loves me that way, I wouldn't want anything to do with that God whatsoever. So as we continue on, the final truth is truth number 5. And truth number 5 is, quote, you may know for yourself what is true and what is not by learning to discern the whispering of the Spirit. End of quote. So in this final truth, this is actually a really, really great one. This is excellent. He's bringing up the idea that we can petition to the Lord ourselves and understand what is and isn't true for ourselves. However, the big problem with this is, with all the other truths and things he has spoken of before, and he is implicitly and explicitly even saying this, that in order to know truth and in order to know God's truth, you have to know that Nelson is the one speaking on behalf of God and what he is saying is true. And so, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the podcast, in truth number 1, that we are children of God here to, quote, as Nelson said, to discern between truth and error, he's implicitly saying that if you don't choose his truth, you are in error. So for someone to take this challenge seriously, this truth number 5 seriously, that Nelson is saying that we can know truths for ourselves, they are going to have enough confidence to say, no, I am the one who is saying correct things on behalf of God. And Nelson, you are the one in error. What you are saying about these, about what you're saying about the queer community is not true. And it's not okay. And you are the one in error. And I am the one not in error in this regard. So while I really like the fifth truth that Nelson states, it's very difficult, again, to grapple with it as him taking it seriously. It almost feels like how in Mormonism or in the Latter-day Saint pews, we say, all sustained, everybody raise their hands. Any opposed, no one raises their hands. It's almost like an implicit clause that says, hey, we're all on board with this, but without seriously considering, well, are we really all on board with this? Because I don't think we all are, and I think we deserve enough space, enough room to be able to actually challenge these authorities in a space environment, in a space and environment that doesn't come with total communal rejection. So when we talk about this idea of having autonomy to choose truth or not, there are definitely communal impingements on that autonomy to be able to assert oneself as speaking for God. Because that's what it really comes down to, is decentralizing the authority that the prophet speaks exclusively for God. And I shouldn't even say the prophet, because we are all prophets when we act as such. We all speak on behalf of God when we say godly things. And we all need to embrace that power, that we have the power to speak on behalf of divinity. It's not some third party external to us out there telling us what to do. We get a say in this too. And if I could ask my fellow Latter-day Saints anything, it would be to not give the current apostles authority over my queer narrative and over my queer experience. I would ask them to trust that I know what's better for me than what Nelson knows is better for queer folks. Because he doesn't. He doesn't. People have died over this. These are serious issues and serious concerns that can't just be brushed away as a difference of opinion. Nelson is saying serious things and saying that they are God's laws, and he needs to be held accountable for that. He can't throw God under the bus and say, well, it was God's laws. I was just doing what God told me to do, even though it was unpopular. No, you don't get to do that. We are taking responsibility for when we do speak on behalf of God. So that when each of us do speak on behalf of God, when we do share our testimonies, our subjective realities, our experiences, that we are asserting our authority in the narrative, in the production of truth, production or discovery of truth. And until we recognize and reconcile all those diverse truths, all those diverse experiences, all those diverse realities, we can't know absolute truth. If we really are genuinely interested in finding divine laws and finding divine truths, we have to start listening to each other. And the group of people right now who are not being listened to are queer folks. Queer folks deserve to be listened to. They deserve to be heard. I deserve to be heard. I will include myself in that sentiment. I deserve to be heard as speaking on behalf of God, just as much as Nelson. We need to decentralize the authority and start listening to each other and start taking theological responsibility, epistemic responsibility, and accountability for our beliefs. We can't push them onto somewhere else. We can't ignore them. We have to confront them, and we have to do it together as a community. Towards the end, Nelson closes by saying, quote, now, in my capacity as president of the church, I invoke a blessing upon you, beloved young adults, to be able to discern between right and wrong, between God's laws and the conflicting voices of the world. I bless you with the power to detect the adversary's deception. I bless you with a greater capacity to receive revelation. And I bless you to be able to feel the infinite reach of God's perfect love for you. This is actually quite beautiful and a quite empowering statement for him to close with, and I really appreciate it. And my hope is that the people who read this, the people who listened to it, the people that were in the bleachers listening to Nelson actually take this seriously and discern whether or not what is right or wrong, what is God's laws And what are the conflicting voices? Not just the voices of the world, but the conflicting voices even within our community. Is it really God who doesn't want queer people in the temples? Or is it us who doesn't want queer people in the temples? Who is really doing this? Nelson is saying he wants to bless us with the greater capacity to receive revelation. Well, let's receive it. Let's receive revelation. Continuing revelation only happens when we are ready and willing to receive it. Because God won't impinge on our agency. God cannot give us revelation we will not meaningfully accept. It would be an impingement on our agency, and God won't do it. It's not consistent with the theological narrative. So if we want to receive revelation, we need to do that. And I would strongly ask members of the Latter-day Saint community to question, who is really rejecting queer people? Is it God rejecting queer people, or is it us? Thanks everyone for joining me for another episode of the Sunstone Fireside Podcast. Can we talk?